First Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Amorite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Amorites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, to the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenants and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here. And it's my privilege to be speaking tonight on 1 Kings chapter 11. And it's already been read for us, the first few verses of that by Tim. And we'll complete that chapter next Sunday evening. And it would be helpful, I think, if you do have access to a Bible, either on a device or in a paper format, please to have that open in front of you over the next few minutes. Before we think, though, about 1 Kings 11, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your true and lasting word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired its human authors would please be at work among us this evening. Open our ears to hear, we pray. Move our hearts to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, what do US President Richard Nixon, cyclist Lance Armstrong, and King Solomon all have in common? That might sound like the setup to a bad joke, but it isn't, not even to a good one. It's a genuine question. What do those three individuals have in common with one another? If you need a clue, it's got something to do with the fact that they are all former somethings. Former President Richard Nixon. Former cyclist and winner of the Tour de France, Lance Armstrong. Former King Solomon. What's the answer? Well, all of them were once at the very top of their respective fields. And yet for each of them, their journeys ended with an unexpected and catastrophic fall from grace. Now, they each fell for different reasons. I'm not old enough to remember the Watergate scandal. I do know that for President Nixon, though, that scandal, which was all about corruption in public office, was the end of his presidency. Lance Armstrong's fall from grace, I do remember, though. He was someone who'd been at the very top of his game, had been synonymous, in fact, with success in the world of cycling, and yet effectively overnight found to have cheated his way to the very top, and his name was in the gutter. And as for King Solomon's downfall, well, to get a sense of quite how unexpected that was, quite how catastrophic it was, we need only read 1 Kings chapter 11. If this is your first Sunday evening with us, or just your first Sunday evening during this series in the book of 1 Kings, so far, Solomon's life has been on an upward trajectory. we saw last week, thinking about chapter 10, that Solomon was literally world famous for his wise judgment. Even the Queen of Sheba, who herself was the leader of a foreign land, she had heard of Solomon's wisdom from afar, and she wanted to see it for herself. We saw last week, too, that that rule had resulted in great prosperity both for Solomon and for his people. Gold was so easy to come by in Solomon's kingdom that silver wasn't worth anything anymore. That's how prosperous people were. And behind all of that wisdom and all of that wealth was Solomon's spiritual health. Before his meteoric rise to the top had even begun, back in 1 Kings chapter 3, we were told that Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father. And on his way to the top, Solomon had repeatedly honored God in the kinds of decisions he'd made. So when God did actually give him great wealth, he devoted resources, colossal resources, to building the temple. That would be a place where God would dwell among his people from chapters 5 to 7. So we've seen Solomon was a wise man, a wealthy man, and above all, a spiritually healthy man. Now, none of that was to say that Solomon had been perfect. We've seen low-key hints throughout that Solomon is not squeaky clean. But on the whole, I think we would have to say that his heart has been mostly in the right place. All until 1 Kings chapter 11. Just read with me again, 1 Kings 11, verse 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. That is catastrophic. Makes Richard Nixon and Lance Armstrong's downfalls look like minor bumps in the road. Remember, this is the man who'd previously loved the Lord, who'd walked in his statutes. And yet here in chapter 11, he does what is evil in God's sight. And the result of that, we'll see this evening, is a downfall for the ages. Now, I appreciate that might not be the kind of upbeat, inspirational Bible message you were hoping to think about on a Sunday evening. But we do well to pay attention to it. To pay attention for a couple of reasons, in fact. Firstly, because Solomon serves as stark warning. See, whilst they're shocking, stories of people falling from grace, they're often quite compelling. It makes great copy, as someone in the media might say. People are strangely drawn to scandal and intrigue and seeing the mighty fall. But we aren't meant to hear Solomon's story as sort of voyeurs or onlookers. No, it's meant to scare us. Because if it could happen to Solomon, even King Solomon, well, what's to stop it from happening to us too? And yet, as well as being a warning to us, Solomon also points beyond himself. His shortcomings, they're meant to grow our longing for, our appreciation of, the leader we do so need. And so that's where we're heading this evening, to see how 1 Kings 11 gets us there. Let's trace through those ideas in our passage. The first heading is beware disobedient actions and drifting hearts, verses 1 to 8. I never thought it would happen to me. So go the words you'll very often hear when speaking to people who've made catastrophic mistakes in their lives. Particularly to Christians who've made mistakes in my experience. Perhaps someone who's strayed into marital infidelity, who's cheated a business partner, who's bullied or abused people around them. No one ever thinks it'll happen to them until it's happened. And one reason often that people are quite surprised when the fall comes is that it often isn't premeditated. Very few Christians wake up one morning and decide that they feel quite cold about God now. They felt fine yesterday, but today they feel quite cold. And so they've decided they're going to ditch him and do their own thing instead. No, falls from grace very often happen one step at a time. And just as it so often is today, so it was for King Solomon. First Kings 11 tells a story of change. Fundamentally, it's a change in Solomon's heart. I wonder if you noticed that as Tim read those verses for us a few moments ago. Solomon's heart really is given an imbalanced place in the chapter. It crops up four or five times in 13 short verses. Just read again verse 4 with me to see that if you would. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Or look on to verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Solomon's problem, his fall from grace, principally is a matter of the heart. Rather than loving and being devoted to his God, he drifts far from him. And yet, what's quite so instructive, quite so helpful for us to spot, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 11, is that Solomon's heart didn't drift of its own accord or by accident. Nor did it drift even all at once. That's how we often tend to imagine things working, isn't it? You might have heard the saying before that the heart wants what it wants. Our hearts are unpredictable. There isn't all that much we can do about how we feel, we tend to think. But that just isn't true. Solomon is case in point, because Solomon's drifting heart was only following Solomon's disobedient actions. That's the chain of events in 1 Kings 11. Read verse 3 with me again. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It was Solomon's wives who led his heart astray. Now, that might sound as though the author's sort of putting the blame on Solomon's wives, and yet it's quite the opposite, actually. That phrase is putting the blame squarely in Solomon's court. Why? Well, because God had warned him, had told them this is exactly what will happen. And the author tells us as much. Read verse 2 again. You shall not enter into marriage with them, God had said, neither shall they with you. Why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Can you see the order of events? Don't disobey me, God, said God, because if you do, your heart is sure to follow. And what God says will happen, happens. Solomon's heart didn't drift of its own accord. It happened one marriage, one act of disobedience at a time. Now, I say one marriage at a time. He ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's a vast number. It would be laughable if it wasn't so very sad. And yet the reason, notice, that these marriages resulted in Solomon's drift, we're told in verse 1, is that those wives were foreign, says the author. That's not a racial comment. Principally, it's a religious one. Now, I'm not reading that into the text. The author gives us a few different hints that that's what caused the drift. Spot two of those details with me, if you would. Firstly, notice the author tells us that one of the gods being worshipped by Solomon's wives, verse 7, was a god called Molech. And all idol worship is bad in the Bible. Molech worship is bad with bells on. Worshipping Molech involved child sacrifice. This wasn't a spiritually or morally neutral thing for Solomon to be entertaining. He was wading into very, very murky waters indeed. And the second detail that helps us to feel the gravity of the situation is the irony of the rest of verse 7. Notice, Solomon, we're told, built high places, places of worship, to those foreign gods. Now, why do I say that's ironic? Because remember, in the book of 1 Kings, we've not long finished hearing about another construction project. Chapters 5 to 7 told us all about Solomon building the temple, the place where God, where the true God was to be worshipped. That is part of what made this point in his rule the peak, the pinnacle. God was right at the heart of his kingdom. And by chapter 11, he's picking the trowel up again to do some more building, constructing places of worship. But this time, he's doing it for other gods. It's almost as though he's become a sad parody of the kind of godly king he'd once been. I wonder if you can see Solomon's disobedient actions result in, lead to, a drifting heart. And as drift goes, Well, this was one for the history books. Now, what are we meant to do with all of that? If you've been here throughout this series in 1 Kings, we've repeatedly said Sunday by Sunday that we can't really draw a straight line from Solomon and from what he did directly to us. Because Solomon was a king, was the king over God's people. And we are not. That's not who we are in the story. And so the line we've tended to draw in the first instance has been from Solomon to Solomon's greater son, our true king, King Jesus. And then, and only then, to us as subjects of that king. And we will follow that kind of pattern later on. But on this occasion, we are also able to draw more of a straight line from Solomon to us as well, because someone else drew that line first. The book of Nehemiah was written years after the events described in 1 Kings 11. And in Nehemiah's day, well, it wasn't just the leader of God's people who married outside of that faith community. Loads of God's people did that. Let me just read what Nehemiah says to God's people in his day. This is from Nehemiah chapter 13. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then, says Nehemiah, listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? I wonder if you can see what Nehemiah is doing. He's making Solomon a cautionary tale for all of God's people. And that means that when we read about Solomon in 1 Kings 11, well, our attitudes, our heart set towards relationships are fair game too. Now, on Monday evening this past week, I was on the panel at a Grill a Christian event being run by the Christian Union at Aberdeen Uni. If you've never come across those kinds of events before, the premise is that people can ask any questions they have about the Christian faith, and they ask some really great questions. We had a good time, even if some of them were quite tricky. I was ready for a lie down by the time I got home. One question came in, though, that we didn't have time to address. The question was this: can a Christian marry or date someone who isn't a Christian? Now, we didn't get round to answering it in the Q&A time, but it's a very, very common question, a good question. Can a Christian marry or date someone who isn't a Christian? Now, one problem on Monday evening was that the questions were all submitted online, and that meant it was quite hard to clarify what people actually meant when they asked a question. And that was the case with this one, actually, because there are a couple of different ways of answering, depending on what question's being asked. So if the question being asked is whether it's possible for a Christian to still be a Christian and to marry someone who isn't, well, the answer is absolutely yes. Of course it is. What makes someone a Christian is not their marriage partner, it's not their family. It's whether they've trusted in Jesus as their own rescuer and Lord. It is possible to be a Christian and be in a relationship with someone who isn't. But if instead the question they were asking was actually, is it wise for a Christian to marry someone who isn't one? Or does God say, that's okay, don't worry about it? Well, the answer to that question is no. The Bible doesn't say it's wise. No, God doesn't say it's okay. And I appreciate that might well raise some people's hackles a little bit. Might sound like I'm being quite narrow, quite exclusive. Or perhaps that if I only knew your circumstances, understood the background a bit better, I would say something different about your situation than being quite so generalized in what I've said so far. Because you could never end up on the slippery slope we read about in 1 Kings 11, you might think, no matter who you marry. If that's what you're thinking, well, please just remember who we're dealing with in 1 Kings 11. Solomon was not a weak-willed man. He wasn't a flip-flopper when it came to making decisions. We've spent 10 chapters, well, 9 thereabouts, building up a picture of the wisest man on the planet, who loved the Lord his God, who ruled over his people well. And yet even Solomon seems to have thought that he could play fast and loose with God's words too. Could take the bits he wanted, but ignore the bits about who you should marry. And just look how it ended up for him. Now again, I appreciate that might well be quite a hard word for some of us to hear this evening, to hear that if you're a Christian, dating or marrying someone who isn't a Christian, it isn't wise. It might be quite a costly thing to hear. But to take God seriously in this area might mean not pursuing a relationship you quite want to pursue. I'm not blind to that, not for one moment, nor is God. It's important you know, though, I'm not asking you to take my word for it. I'm not asking you to do anything at all, in fact. Just read what happened to Solomon. Read what happened to people in Nehemiah's day. Read what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament about being joined together with someone who doesn't follow Jesus like you do. If this idea makes you uncomfortable, I do fully understand why it might. But your quarrel is not with me. It's ultimately with God. The question is not whether you're going to take my advice on relationships as if anyone should ever want to take my advice on relationships. Now the question is, are you going to listen to him and to trust that what he says is good or not? Now before we move on to our next point, let me just say, if you are a Christian and you are married to someone who isn't a believer, God in his kindness addresses that situation in the Bible too. So in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells people who find themselves in that situation to remain married, to love your spouse, to do your best, both by your life and your words, to witness to them. So please don't despair if that is your situation. But we ought not to let that situation negate the warning for those of us who aren't in that situation yet. Solomon's actions, you see, they were disobedient, and that disobedience, we are quite clear in the passage, caused his heart to drift. Now, that has all been quite downbeat, and I know it has. I'm afraid we're not quite at the bottom of the curve yet, though. Just think back for a moment to the fall of Lance Armstrong. When Armstrong was found out to have used performance-enhancing drugs, that sort of publicity was bad enough on its own, his reputation immediately in tatters. But it was only when he had to face the full consequences for those actions, all of his medals and sponsorship deals ripped away from him, it was only then that his downfall was complete. And the same is true for Solomon. His decision-making was bad. The drift in his own heart was bad. But it isn't until we hear the consequences of those actions that we realize quite how hard he's fallen and quite what God thinks of that fall. And we'll think about that briefly under our next heading. Beware disobedient actions and drifting hearts which rightly anger God. Read with me again verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. The Lord was angry. Perhaps some of the most terrifying words in the whole Bible. The Lord was angry. And yet, it's just possible that terror is not the reaction they provoke in you. Perhaps instead, they sound a little bit unreasonable. That God's sort of overreacting a little bit. I mean, why is he taking things so seriously? Well, when we read verses 9 closely, we do start to see why. We're reminded in verse 9 that God had shown himself to Solomon, had personally appeared to him twice. Now that's very rare in the book of 1 Kings, and it's a mark of how privileged Solomon had been to know God with quite that degree of closeness. And actually, it was that kind of closeness that was at stake in Solomon behaving as he did. See, God's commands to Solomon, they weren't arbitrary. He didn't make up rules for the sake of making up rules. He tells us, he commanded Solomon, verse 10, in order that Solomon should not go after other gods. And so Solomon hadn't just chosen disobedience over obedience, although he had. He'd chosen other gods over a privileged relationship with the true God. Can you see? That was the choice he was making. And so when it comes to thinking about God's response to Solomon in 1 Kings 11, think less perhaps of an angry schoolteacher who's upset that his class have disobeyed the arbitrary class rules he's made for them to abide by. Think instead perhaps of a spouse angered by a spouse's infidelity. That's the picture in 1 Kings 11. It's a scene of broken relationship. And that broken relationship, well, it has consequences. Read verse 11 with me again, if you would. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Now, that really is a devastating moment, both in the book of 1 Kings, and actually, it's a devastating moment in the arc of the whole Bible story. The kingdom that God is talking about in verse 11, it's the kingdom he'd promised to give to Solomon's father David, the kingdom which he'd said would be an everlasting kingdom. And the idea of him tearing that away from Solomon, it's an absolute gut punch. Now, that isn't all that God says to Solomon. There are little shafts of light in verses 12 and 13, and we'll give thought to those in just a moment. But before we do, it is right that we feel the weight of what God says to Solomon. Because it helps us to see, I think, it helps us actually to feel how seriously God takes this kind of disobedience and drift. It's possible some of us still aren't that convinced that relationships ought to be quite as much of an issue as I've made them out to be for Christians this evening. That you're strong enough in your faith, secure enough as a Christian, be able to navigate a relationship with someone who isn't a Christian. And it might well be that you feel you've got precedent for that kind of idea. Some of us, I guess, will know other people who started a relationship, perhaps with someone of a different faith or someone of no faith, and in which that unbelieving partner has themselves come to faith in Jesus, or in which the believing partner has remained a believer. And I'm not going to pretend that that can't happen, because it can. We can look back on situations like that and thank the Lord for when it does happen. And yet none of that negates what God says about it. He warns against it again and again in the strongest of terms. When Solomon does it, the reaction is crystal clear. The Lord was angry. And so to my mind, even if there's a slight possibility of that person coming to faith because of their relationship with you, which I should say, 9 times out of 10 goes the other way, even still, that doesn't change what God says about it. The potential end, it does not justify disobedient means. Now, in Solomon's case, the consequences of God's anger are the removal of God's kingdom. God says he'll tear it away. For us, well, the consequences personally of our disobedience can be no less devastating. In fact, drifting from close relationship with God is very often part of that consequence, perhaps drifting from him altogether, in fact. As is the challenge, the heartache often of going through life with someone who thinks so radically differently about fundamental things than the way you do. As a Christian, God might not tear a kingdom from us, as he did with Solomon, but there will be consequences. And so we can't brush this warning off. Now, if you're here this evening and you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, well, I appreciate that all I've said might have sounded horribly exclusive, perhaps a bit unkind. It isn't meant to, but I appreciate that it might have sounded like that. If that is how things have sounded to you, it's important, I think, to be clear. The reason the Bible says what it does is that God is the most valuable treasure in the world. Knowing Him, walking closely with Him, it is what we were made for as human beings. It's what marriage relationships were made for, to help one another to grow, to know Him more closely. And yet knowing Him rightly, well, it will often involve setting aside things that keep us from knowing Him, be that money or prestige or a personal advancement in employment, perhaps even certain relationships. Some of Jesus' closest early followers were willing to give up everything to know and to follow Him, in fact. Now, if that sounds a bit strange to you, I do understand that. But I wonder if you might ask yourself why they'd be willing to do that. Why would anyone be willing to forego pleasure now? Unless they'd found something worth even more. See, the witness of the Bible, the witness of countless Christians through the ages, is that they have found something that is infinitely valuable, something the Bible speaks of as a pearl of great price, worth selling everything else you have in order to have it. Relationship with the God who made us, eternal relationship with the God who made us. And so whilst I appreciate that this evening's subject matter might have been quite difficult to hear, well, I wonder if it might at least have provoked some questions in you, prompt you to think more for yourself about it, find out more about Him, why He might be quite so valuable to quite so many people. Now, I'm conscious this whole talk might have felt very downbeat. I hope you can see that it's not because I'm personally on a Debbie Downer. It's 1 Kings 11, the passage itself is pretty sobering stuff. But as we read on to the end of our little unit for tonight, there are some little pinpricks of light. And those are where we're going to finish this evening. Because wonderfully, He shows mercy in keeping His promise. Read with me again, verses 12 and 13 of 1 Kings 11. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God will take Solomon's kingdom away, he says, but He mitigates that judgment in a couple of ways. I wonder if you can see that. Firstly, He says He won't tear the kingdom away immediately. He'll tear it from the hand of Solomon's son. Verse 12, there's a delay. And even when He does, He won't take the whole thing, He says. Verse 13, He'll leave His son with one remaining tribe. You see, God is angry, but in His anger, He is remembering mercy. He is not treating Solomon as his sin deserves. That is the kind of God our God is, a God who does show mercy. And mercy, not in a random or a haphazard way. Notice His mercy is rooted in promises. That's what He says, isn't it, in verse 13. It's for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. By not completely cutting Solomon and Solomon's line off, God is doing what He promised David He would do. And that does help us again to think 1 Kings 11 all the way through to ourselves. See, this evening may well have filled some of us with a horrible sinking feeling, that awful feeling you get in the pit of your gut, because we're all too aware of our failings in this area. Perhaps as you look back over your life, you can think of multiple situations in which you didn't choose obedience when it came to relationships, but chose folly. Well, Solomon's merciful God is our merciful God. He shows mercy even to people who've made whopping great mistakes, not randomly, not depending on how he's feeling that day, but based on his promises. And we can be sure of those promises because Solomon isn't just an example for us to avoid. No, Solomon points us towards an even better king. That's been the repeating thread throughout this series, hasn't it? Solomon was good, but we need a better king. one who won't disobey, one whose heart won't go astray, because it's through his obedience that we can know God's blessing. And that greater Solomon, well, he is ultimately the answer to God's promise made to David, to this mitigation of his judgment of Solomon. It's King Jesus who ends up taking up David's throne. And so if reading about Solomon's downfall, even as we've thought about it this evening, if that pricks your conscience, well, let me encourage you this evening to look to Solomon's greater son, to King Jesus. Because it's through his perfect obedience, his obedience all the way to death on a cross, that people, even people like us, can know mercy. Let me encourage you this evening to cast yourself upon that mercy, because he promises he'll grant it to those who humbly seek it. Let me lead us in a prayer to that end now. Let me pray as you draw towards a close. Our God and Father, we praise you this evening as the God of all wisdom. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as one greater than Solomon. We ask for your help of each of us, that each of us would see quite how important it is to listen to you, to heed your word, not to think of you as miserly, not to think of your rules and the statutes you give to us as arbitrary, but instead to follow you, and to follow you particularly when it comes to relationships. Please forgive us, we pray, for when we haven't done that, when we've disobeyed, when we've gone our own way. And yet we do thank you so very much that rather than giving us quite what we deserve, that in the Lord Jesus you have shown mercy. Help us, please, those of us in particular who feel regret in this area, to bring those regrets, not to sit on them, but to bring them to the foot of the cross and to seek that mercy this evening. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.